Please turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Hear now the word of our God. After this, the Moabites and Ammonites, and with them some of the Maonites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea. And behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is, En Gedi." Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, "O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham your friend? And have they lived in it and have built for you in it? And they have lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, 'If disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save.' And now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." Meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Yahaziel, the son of Zechariah, son of Benaiah, son of Yehiel, son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, "Listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley east of the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, and the Lord will be with you." Then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites of the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. And they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God and you will be established. Believe his prophets and you will succeed." And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire as they went before the army and say, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever." And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting them to destruction. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped to destroy one another. When Judah came to the watchtower of the wilderness, they looked toward the horde, and behold, there were dead bodies lying on the ground. None had escaped. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil, they found among them in great numbers goods, clothing, and precious things, which they took for themselves until they could carry no more. They were 3 days in taking the spoil, it was so much. On the fourth day they assembled in the valley of Berakah, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore the name of that place has been called the Valley of Berakah to this day. Then they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem, and Jehoshaphat at their head, returning to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. They came to Jerusalem with harps and lyres and trumpets to the house of the Lord, and the fear of God came on all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. So the well of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. Thus Jehoshaphat reigned over Judah. He was 35 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhi. He walked in the way of Asa his father and did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. The high places, however, were not taken away. The people had not yet set their hearts upon the God of their fathers. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat from first to last are written in the chronicles of Jehu the son of Hanani, which are recorded in the book of the kings of Israel. This is the word of our God. What is the third petition? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is, grant that we and all men may deny our own will, and without any murmuring obey thy will, for it alone is good. Grant also that everyone may carry out the duties of his office and calling as willingly and faithfully as the angels in heaven. That's how the Heidelberg Catechism explains the third petition of the Lord's Prayer, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If you turn over to Psalm 143, which we sang earlier, Psalm 143 teaches us how we may pray, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Psalm 143 begins by showing the contrast between earth and heaven. Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me in your righteousness. Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. You can see how David begins his prayer once again with the theme of Hallowed be thy name. As he comes before God, he testifies to God's faithfulness, to God's righteousness. No matter how righteous you may think you are, no matter how well you may have done, David says that there is no one living who is righteous before God. If you put yourself in the balance with God, how are you doing? He is faithful. He is righteous. He is the one to whom we come trusting in Him. And so Psalm 143 begins with looking at who God is. And when you look at who God is, you can't help but see yourself in that light and say, in your sight, before you, there is no one living who is righteous. But then David turns to the reason why he is praying, the reason why he seeks mercy. For the enemy has pursued my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me sit in darkness like those long dead. Therefore my spirit faints within me. My heart within me is appalled. This actually could very well have been a psalm that they may well have sung. Jehoshaphat could have sung it when the Edomites and the Ammonites and the Moabites are gathering against him, and he sees there's no way I can defeat this army. But David had said generations before, the enemy has pursued my soul. He's crushed my life to the ground. But yet, in the midst of this, he remembers what God has done. He remembers God's kingdom, God's mighty deeds, the wondrous works of salvation. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the work of your hands. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. He remembers what God has done. He remembers that God has been faithful, that God has done what He has promised in the past. And so he stretches out his hands to you and he thirsts, his soul thirsts for God, recognizing that I have no hope if you do not answer me. When I spent the summer in Eritrea, in East Africa, I learned what a parched land looks like. East Africa in its climate and terrain is very similar to the land that David knew. It's hot and dry, and you can go for months without rain. When I came back to Philadelphia from East Africa, my eyes were stunned by the green. The green was just overwhelming. I couldn't take it all in because I had spent 2-3 months in a parched land, a land where there was not sufficient rain. And when David refers to himself as a parched land, he is saying that God's judgment has withered him, or at the very least, God's withholding of blessing has withered him. He is parched and barren. Because water is a blessing from God, and David longs for the living water that flows from the living God. You may think of Psalms 42 or 63 more readily in terms of the theme of panting for living water, panting for streams of water. But nonetheless, this same theme comes throughout many psalms, Psalm 143, not the least. And that's why David prays. He comes to God because he thirsts for living water. He thirsts for God himself, that God himself might give him and refresh him and restore him. What about you? Do you thirst for the living God? Jesus says in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me will never thirst. What does that mean? Haven't you experienced that thirst, that hunger for God? There are times when we experience the parched land. How can Jesus say that the one who believes in me will never thirst? Well, let's keep going in Psalm 143 because we'll find the answer to this question. David in Psalm 143 says, answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. Hide not your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit. Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for in you I trust. Make me know the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul. Now, before you can make this prayer your own, you need to see how Jesus took this prayer and made it his own. Because, yes, Jesus truly reached the point where he said, I thirst. You see, all of that theme of thirsting, hungering, comes to its climax at the cross when our Lord Jesus Christ said, I thirst. And yes, he was literally thirsty being crucified. Has that effect on you? But this is in the context of his greater thirst, expressed in his cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross was not really saying, I'm thirsty, I want a drink of water. He was thirsting because his relationship to the Father, which had been in harmony with the Father for all eternity, had been broken. He was not experiencing that. And he truly thirsted, he panted for the living God because that fellowship was broken. And Jesus cried out to the Father, hide not your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit. And yet, our Lord Jesus did go down to the pit. He cried out to the Father, and those who stood around him said, guess God didn't answer. But while he went down to the pit, he was not like those who go down to the pit, because unlike them, the Father heard Jesus' voice. On the morning of the third day, the first day of the new creation, Jesus heard in the morning of your steadfast love. When he says, let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, indeed, in the morning, on the first day of the week, our Lord Jesus heard the Father's voice, and he was raised up from the dead. So you see, there is a sense in which, certainly, we thirst, we hunger, we long for, we have the same experience as the psalmist in that respect. As David thirsted and longed for God, we do have that experience from time to time. And yet, even our thirsting, even our longing to know Christ is part of our participation in Christ, in sharing in his sufferings, in being conformed to his likeness. That's why Jesus can say, the one who believes in me will never thirst. It's not that you don't have the experience of thirsting. It's rather that even in the experience of thirsting, you are partaking of Christ. Even in the experience of hungering and thirsting after righteousness, you are partaking of Christ's sufferings, of his hungering and thirsting that he experienced for you. And so therefore, even our thirsting is part of our being made more and more like Jesus. So what does all this have to do with praying for the will of God to be done? You see, this is where David is going in Psalm 143. In verses 9 to 12, he says, deliver me from my enemies, O Lord. I have fled to you for refuge. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. And in your steadfast love, you will cut off my enemies, and you will destroy all the adversaries of my soul, for I am your servant. In the midst of trouble, in the midst of trial, in the midst of everything going the wrong way, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Notice that for David, this is not a sort of passive, okay, sarah, sarah, whatever will be, will be. It's not a prayer of resignation. Very often when people say, God's will be done, they mean it with that very tone, sort of resignation of, okay, whatever God wants. That's not the way David prays, thy will be done. There's two parts to David's prayer for the will of God. There's the part about deliver me from your enemies and then teach me to do your will. Those are both involved in thy will be done. Because David says that it's God's will for his enemies to be destroyed. How does he know this? Because I am your servant. Now, last time, when we were looking at Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple, we saw that Solomon distinguished between himself as God's servant and the people of God as God's servants. There's a way in which the Son of David is uniquely the servant of God. And here, as David prays, it's really, this is the voice of the king, the voice of the Davidic king praying and saying, I am your servant. God had promised to his servant David that he would bless David's son and adopt David's son as his own son. And therefore, David's son rules over the kingdom of God. So when David prays that God will cut off his enemies and destroy his adversaries, he is praying that the kingdom of God would come. He is praying that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so the way that we pray Psalm 143 is that God would destroy the enemies of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for the coming of the kingdom of God. We pray that God's will would be done on earth. Thy will be done is not a prayer of resignation. It is a prayer asking God to act. When you say, thy will be done, you are not saying, whatever you want, O God. That's not what you're saying. When you say, thy will be done, you know exactly what God's will is. He has told you what his will is. His will is that his kingdom would come. His will is that his enemies would be overthrown. When you pray, thy will be done, you are asking God to act. You are asking God to do what he has promised. But of course, it is also a prayer that God would teach us to do his will. Jesus is the Son of David, the servant of the Lord, who did this perfectly. And because we have been united to him, when we pray, thy will be done, we are asking that he would teach us and show us how we should do his will, that we and all men may deny our own will and without any murmuring obey thy will, for it alone is good. We are praying that the Spirit of God would lead us on level ground, that we might know and do that which God has commanded. Now, our case study tonight in how to put this into practice came from our passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. In 2 Chronicles 20, we hear the prayer of Jehoshaphat. A few years ago, there was that little book that came out, the prayer of Jabez, and made a big splash. There's a Westminster Seminary graduate who has written a nice little book on the prayer of Jehoshaphat, which is a far better book than the prayer of Jabez. But the prayer of Jehoshaphat is perhaps the least known of all the prayers in Chronicles. Of course, David's prayer in 1 Chronicles 29 is quite famous. Solomon's prayer is probably the most famous prayer in the Bible that we looked at last week. But Jehoshaphat's prayer is one that generally never gets much attention. Let's set the context a little. It's been around 70 years since the death of Solomon. And during the days of Solomon, the nations around Israel all bowed the knee to Solomon as they had to David, his father. Edom, Ammon, Moab, all of these were tributaries. They would pay tribute annually to the son of David. But the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Edomites no longer fear the house of David, and so now they unite and come against Jehoshaphat. And even as Psalm 143 says, "Answer me quickly, O Lord, my spirit fails. Hide not your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit." And so when Jehoshaphat, whose name incidentally means God will judge, when Jehoshaphat hears that a great multitude is coming against him, he was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And the people responded. They came together in Jerusalem. Now, do you remember what Solomon had prayed? Solomon had said, he asked God, he said, "Listen to the pleas of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place." Jehoshaphat remembers what Solomon had asked. And he remembered also what God had said in response in 2 Chronicles 7:14, when God said, "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." And so Jehoshaphat, we're a little bit surprised actually that he does this, because the history of Israel does not incline us to believe that Israel will actually do what God told them to do. But Jehoshaphat actually does what God had said for them to do. He actually does what Solomon had said that Israel should do. He comes and he gathers all Israel, all Judah at least. Israel's a northern kingdom, they don't come for this. But he gathers all Judah, he gathers them in Jerusalem, and they pray. In fact, he even remembers explicitly what God had said. "O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." It's amazing, isn't it, how all of these prayers seem to start the same way. And how when Jesus teaches his disciples the Lord's Prayer, he's simply teaching them something really they already know. He's saying, this is the pattern you should have known from the beginning. "You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend?" Notice how Jehoshaphat recites the history of God's faithfulness back to God. In his prayer, he's praying, really, "Thy kingdom come." As he recites the history of God's kingdom, as God first established his people and giving the land to the descendants of Abraham. And he says, "They have lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save." He's paraphrasing what Solomon had said 70 years before. But notice that as Jehoshaphat is reciting the history of God's faithfulness, he doesn't just take some random piece of history. It's very much oriented towards the current situation that he's dealing with. He recites how God promised the land to Abraham's seed. You might say, well, yes, but God also promised the blessing to the nations. Why doesn't Jehoshaphat mention that part? Actually, he does. Because if you think about how is the blessing to the nations formulated back in Genesis? The blessing to the nations is formulated as, those who bless you will be blessed, those who curse you will be cursed. If Edom, Ammon, and Moab had been bringing blessing to Israel, then no doubt Jehoshaphat would have prayed that God would bless them. But as it is, they are bringing cursing to God's people, to the seed of Abraham. And so therefore, he prays that God would destroy them. But even more interestingly, this reference to the descendants of Abraham, is you have to think of it in terms of who's coming to attack. This is Edom. Well, the Edomites, where do they come from? They're the descendants of Esau. Who is Esau? Brother of Jacob, who was the grandson of Abraham. So this is an Abrahamic people coming to attack them. Ammon and Moab, the sons of Lot, the nephew of Abraham. These are Abrahamic peoples who are coming to attack the seed of Abraham. They're family. They ought to know better. But also, he recounts then the establishment of the temple. how they had lived here and they had built for you a sanctuary for your name. And he echoes the prayer of Solomon. Jehoshaphat is reminding God of how you brought us here, and what's more, you established us in the land, and in Solomon, you have established the temple where we might come and worship you. You've said, this is what we're supposed to do, and we're doing it. And you said to bring us our prayers and petitions in whatever trouble we faced, and so we bring it to you, and we put it in the light of this history of redemption, and the history of what you have done for your people. And that's exactly what Jehoshaphat does. Amazing. A king of Judah, a son of David, who actually is faithful to what God said. He takes the very real peril of the moment and he sees it in the light of the glory of God, in the light of the kingdom of heaven. And so then he finally brings to God the petition. And now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir was the region around of Edom, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy. He's in a sense reminding God, remember God, we were faithful. We didn't destroy these people when we came to the land. And now they're coming against us. Why did you leave them here if this was what your purpose was? Behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. And so part of what Jehoshaphat is doing is, as he recounts this history, he's setting up the petition of saying, and now, O God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Thy will be done is not saying, whatever you want to do with this, God. He's saying, we are doing your will. You said we were supposed to pray. So now, O God, please do whatever it is that you are now supposed to do. He doesn't know what God is going to do. Jehoshaphat doesn't know how God is going to deliver them. Is he going to let Edom and Ammon and Moab destroy them first and then restore them? He doesn't know how God is going to do it, but he knows what God's will is. God's will is that Edom and Ammon and Moab not be permitted to obliterate the inheritance of Judah and Jerusalem. Jehoshaphat knows that God will deliver. He just doesn't know how. And so he asks, God, we do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. He sees what you, he knows. You are the one who must save us. So often we view prayer as sort of a last resort. But notice that for Jehoshaphat, prayer is his first resort. It's not something that he goes around and checks to see first, well, you know, what could we do? How could we handle the siege? The first thing he does is he comes and brings this before God. And then the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Yahaziel, one of the Levites, and he prophesies that the battle is not yours, but God's. And then he says, if you'll just go out and meet them, you will not need to fight in this battle, but stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. And so they give praise to God, and they go out and head out into battle, as it were. But Jehoshaphat puts singers out in front. This may be reminiscent of what they had done in the Battle of Jericho. There's a recognition. This is the battle is the Lord's. And these singers sing Psalm 106, or maybe Psalm 107, or maybe Psalm 136. It could be any of those three, possibly a couple others. But they sing the song, "Give thanks to the Lord, for His steadfast love endures forever." Now, as is usually the case when you have a title like this, this doesn't mean that's all they sang. They didn't just sing this one line over and over again. This is sort of like if we said, and they sang Amazing Grace. you would never say, oh, they just sang Amazing Grace and that was the end of the song. No, you know that means they sang Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. So this is the title of the psalm that they sang. And since there are three psalms that start this way, we're not quite sure which one it was, but it would have been one of them that starts this way. In fact, it's the same psalm that Solomon had sung at the dedication of the temple. This is how much Jehoshaphat is influenced by what Solomon had done and prayed in his prayer 70 years before. That Jehoshaphat recognizes that the same God who established his temple and who has now promised that he will defeat his enemies, Jehoshaphat has so much confidence that he puts these singers in their festal garments out in front of the army because he knows they're not going to be in any danger. It's a remarkable act of faith. So there's nothing passive about Jehoshaphat's approach to praying, "Thy will be done." He has been commanded to stand. And what he does is, rather than simply standing around and waiting, he starts the celebration early. He starts singing praise to God for his great redemption and deliverance before the deliverance even happens. And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir. What sort of ambush? Apparently they began fighting amongst themselves. And first the Ammonites and the Moabites turn against the Edomites, and they turn against each other. And by the time the men of Judah get there, everybody's dead. And it takes them 3 days to collect all the spoil. The Lord fought for them. And then in verse 29 we hear that the fear of God came on all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. You see, when you pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," you are praying that the nations would fear the Lord. Because what is the will of God? When you pray, "Thy will be done," you are praying for something that you know. You know what God's will is. Even as Jehoshaphat knew that God's will was to deliver Jerusalem. He didn't know how yet, but he knew that was God's will. He knew that was God's promise. What has God promised? God has promised that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He has promised that he said, you will receive power. He told his disciples this. You will receive power when the Spirit of God comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to all the ends of the earth. God has promised that the gates of hell will never prevail against his church. And so therefore, when we pray, "Thy will be done," we are praying that God would do as he has promised. That indeed, all these promises would come to pass, that he would accomplish them in us and through us. And we are praying that, well, we know what you have said is your will, yet our eyes are on you, because we do not know what to do. And so when we pray, "Thy will be done," we are praying that God would teach us, that he would show us what we are to do. Because when we pray, "Thy will be done," that is not, as it's so often prayed, as a prayer of resignation. But it is not a prayer of resignation. It is a prayer calling upon God to act and calling upon God to teach us how we should act so that we may do his will as we walk before the watching world. Indeed, Psalm 123 reflects on this theme of our eyes being on the Lord. "To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us." So let me ask you, what is the third petition? "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That is, grant that we and all men may deny our own will and without any murmuring obey thy will, for it alone is good. Grant also that everyone may carry out the duties of his office and calling as willingly and faithfully as the angels in heaven. Let us pray. to you we lift up our eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. As eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to you, O Lord our God, until you have mercy upon us. We look to you because you are enthroned above the circle of the earth. You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. For you, our Heavenly Father, sent your only begotten Son, that he might overthrow the powers of sin, death, and the devil. And he has brought us out of slavery and bondage to sin and death, and brought us into the glorious inheritance of the saints in the light. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, the down payment of that inheritance, and we pray, O Lord our God, that you would hear our prayers, and that even as you have established your church and as you have promised that the gates of hell will not prevail against it, we pray, O Father, that you would indeed bless your church, that you would prosper the preaching of your gospel as it goes forth through the nations, that you would accomplish your purposes by sending forth your Spirit, that your people might be renewed, that those who walk in darkness might behold the glory of the light of our Savior Jesus Christ, and that in that light your church would dwell, that we might walk before you. Teach us, O Lord, to do your will, that we might know your ways and trust your promises and walk accordingly, because you have promised and you are faithful to your promises. Help us, O Lord, to live as the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be more and more knit together day by day in hope, in faith, and in love, that we might shine forth as lights in the darkness, that your Spirit would be revealed in us as we live before the watching world. And help us, O Lord, to carry out the duties of our offices and callings as your people, that we might be indeed willing and faithful in our duties, and we might be diligent in our callings, seeking first the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, remembering your promises, remembering your great love and faithfulness. O Lord our God, have mercy upon us, and grant us grace to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength, and to love one another as you have loved us. And Father, we pray that you would work in our midst as a congregation, that as we seek to encourage one another, as we seek to help those who are without employment, help us, O Lord, to take responsibility for how we can serve those in need, how we can be your servants and seeking first your kingdom. As we look to how we can encourage each other day by day, week by week, help us, O Lord, to remember your love and faithfulness to us and to show that same love and faithfulness one to another. Help us, O Lord, as we seek to encourage those who are struggling through trials, through discouragements, through sickness. Grant, O Lord, that we might be faithful to your call and remembering your promises. We pray all these things in the faithful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.